Well, tonight, on our journey through Acts, we're going to return to Acts 11. Acts chapter 11, where we left the Apostle Peter with a church in Jerusalem, which had just heard about the conversion of Cornelius, who was, of course, that Gentile centurion in the Roman army. So please turn your Bibles with me there to Acts 11. Acts 11. I do not have a message guide for you, but when we get to it, I will give you the four simple points that we're going to go through. But in the meantime, just follow with me through the scriptures. Acts chapter 11, where after the testimony of Peter about God's work in Caesarea, if you recall that from later in Acts, basically Acts 10 and the first part of Acts 11, we read about their response, the church's response in Jerusalem in verse 18 of Acts 11. This is where we left off last Sunday. When they heard these things about those Gentiles coming to know the Lord in the household of Cornelius, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." See, God had opened up a new door and new hope to people like us. Well, that was just the beginning of God's mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, because in the rest of Acts 11, many more Gentiles are brought to Christ and a new church is born in another predominantly Gentile and Roman city, the city of Antioch in Syria. Because as we find in verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," remember, they were persecuted, so they fled. And well, it says they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, that island there in the Mediterranean, and Antioch. First mention of Antioch here in Acts. "Preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only." Then verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." What we find here in these two verses is an independent work of God, even apart from the ministry and oversight of the apostles in Jerusalem. After Stephen was killed in Jerusalem, many of the new believers were scattered abroad, with some even going back home to their own countries and their own cities and their own towns. But at first, it says here, they believed that the gospel was just for the Jews. And there were some that were not from Jerusalem, but were from Cyprus. And it also describes some believers from Cyrene. Remember Simon of Cyrene, the one who helped carry the cross of Christ? Well, this town of Cyrene was a Roman colony in North Africa, not too far from the city of Benghazi, which is in modern-day Libya, a city that we're familiar with. Well, those Jewish Christians, again, they spread out all throughout the known world. They went all throughout the Mediterranean Sea basin, reaching even to where we would consider Libya today. Those Jewish Christians were more accustomed to traveling to Gentile lands. So the Judean Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. But these Hellenized Jews, they were more familiar with the Greek way of doing things. They traveled to Gentile lands more frequently. They merchandised with Gentile populations. And so, they made their way of their own accord to that metropolis of Antioch. These believers were pioneer missionaries. They thought, why not share the good news with the Gentiles in Antioch? And so they did. Now, the city of Antioch at this time was a large metropolis. It was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was, of course, the first largest. Alexandria was the second largest. It had nearly 500,000 residents in this city. It was a very diverse city in its population, in its nationalities, in its trades, in its wealth, in its religions. It had several temples in this precinct. But also, it was very well known for its diverse sins. There's a lot of sin that went along with the cosmopolitan culture of this city. It was also in a very prominent location up the Orontes River, where there were several major crossroads that linked the west to the land routes of the east as well as to the south. It's located in modern-day Turkey, and the city today is known as Antakya, which you can kind of hear Antioch in that. But it's not as prominent as it was back in biblical times. It's actually about half of its ancient size. Instead of 500,000, it's about 250,000. But this city has forgotten much of its ancient history, because there are hardly any ruins of ancient Antioch in existence today. And that's something that I like to share through these slides, are the pictures of those ancient ruins. There really aren't any to show, mainly because most of the modern city of Antakya was built on the old city of Antioch, just kind of built right up. And so if you wanted to do any archaeology digs, you'd have to dig through someone's house. But there is one main exception of the ruins, and that is not so much a ruin, but is the Church of St. Peter. It's located outside of the city of Antioch. It is one of the oldest surviving churches in the world, and it's surviving because it was outside the city. It was formed from a cave in the side of a mountain. But as the gospel spread throughout the city of Antioch, God richly blessed this pioneer missionary work of those believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, as well as from Judea, from all over. Because we read next in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And that was done, again, completely independent from the church at Jerusalem. So we come to verse 22, when tidings of these things, about this vast awakening there in the predominantly Gentile city of Antioch, when these tidings came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So once again, Barnabas, the son of consolation, comes on the scene. If you remember, he was also from Cyprus. He was also from that island. He likely knew some of the believers who had traveled to Antioch as missionaries, so he was a trustworthy ambassador to confirm and to guide the new work in that city. And what did he find when he arrived in Antioch? Well, picking up in verse 23, who, referring to Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. You see, what was taking place there in Antioch was nothing less than a great spiritual awakening, which Luke describes here in verse 23 as simply the grace of God. And that really is what any awakening is, whether it is an awakening in a country, or even an awakening in the soul of a single person, a single sinner. It is the grace of God. It's God's work. And so what does Barnabas decide to do? He decides to stay and help and establish that newly formed church in Antioch. But it seems the work might have been a little too much for him to do alone. And so in the providence of God, he remembers the man that he befriended back in Jerusalem. It was a man named Saul. So in verse 25, it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Remember, the Jerusalem church says, just go as far as Antioch. He's in Antioch, and he's starting to make an executive decision. I'm going to go just a little bit further. He goes about 90 miles away to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he, Barnabas, brought him, Saul, into Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. If you remember, a few years earlier, Saul had been sent home to Tarsus for his own safety. But when Barnabas went to look for him there, it does not seem to have been an easy task. The words there in verse 25, seek and found, imply that it took some effort on the part of Barnabas to locate Saul. And you have to wonder why. Why was it so hard for him to find him? Well, where was Saul? What was Saul doing? In all likelihood, Saul was already sharing the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles in his own neck of the woods. He wasn't just there twiddling his thumbs waiting to find out what God wanted him to do. He knew what God wanted him to do. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles in his region, he shared the gospel with. In fact, in Galatians 1:21, we get a hint of what took place, where Paul explains that after he left Jerusalem, he says, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He went there to do what God had called him to do. But now it was time for him to join God's work in the great city of Antioch. And it was there in that large city and through that church that God would send forth the greatest pioneer missionary for Christ this world has ever known, the Apostle Paul. But as we come to the end of this chapter, we know that there were still struggles that those early Christians and churches faced. And it wasn't just from persecution. It was even through those everyday perils and problems, like the one mentioned in verse 27, where it says, "In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." Of course, Luke records this for us, but there are some extra biblical accounts that show that during the time of Claudius Caesar, there were many different regional famines at different places at different times. So certainly this prophecy came to pass. And then it says that the disciples, every man there in Antioch, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. The famine hadn't taken effect yet, but they were planning ahead. They wanted to help their brothers and sisters in Christ, even though most of them were Jewish people there in Jerusalem. It goes on, "which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of none other than Barnabas and Saul." So already we can see how God was using that newly formed church in Antioch to expand the reach of the gospel all throughout the Mediterranean world. But I want to call your attention back to verse 25, where we had read these words, that the disciples were called Christians first there in Antioch. Christians. Christians. That is a name and a description that we have become so accustomed to. Yet, Christians were not always called Christians, as we can tell from that verse. Up until this time, the Jews described the church as the Way, or members of that Way. They considered it a Jewish sect, and they thought that that would go away with time. Believers described them simply as disciples, followers of Christ, or believers in Christ, or brethren. But in Antioch, the vast Gentile and Roman population there, they really didn't know what to make of this new religious group. But what they did know was that they used that term Christ an awful lot. And so without even knowing all the teachings and beliefs of those Christians, as G. Campbell Morgan once wrote, they named these people by what Antioch saw in them. They were the people of the Christ, whomsoever he might have been. It was of the Christ they spoke, of the Christ they sang, for the Christ they lived. And so Christians they became, and Christians we remain. But what was it that the people of Antioch saw in our brothers and sisters in Christ that caused them to coin that new and distinctive term for all of us, Christian? I believe the answer to that question can be found in the text we just read. To this day, it is an apt definition and description of what a true Christian is. So I'd like us to see what a Christian is, based on what took place in the city of Antioch 2,000 years ago. It's a four-point outline. What is a Christian? First of all, a Christian is one whose faith is in Christ. Faith is in Christ. That's who a Christian is. Now, that seems pretty obvious to us, but it wasn't so obvious to those people in Antioch back then. But we see this back in verse 21 of this chapter. Because when the gospel reached Antioch, what happened? It says again that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, what? Believed. They believed. They believed in the gospel. They believed in Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. This is, first and foremost, what it means to be a Christian. You believe in, as we looked at this morning, the truth claims about Jesus. That's why the disciples called each other believers and brethren, because they believed in the truth claims of Christ. You believe that He is the anointed one of God. You believe that He is the one chosen as God the Father's final prophet, perfect priest, and glorious King. You believe that He alone can save you and deliver you from your sin, and that He can do so because He is Lord of all. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is one whose faith is in Christ. So, how would people describe your faith? If this word wasn't around today, if Christians weren't known as Christians, what would people call you? Is your faith the faith of a true Christian? Is it one that believes in and claims the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Do you have that faith in Christ? Secondly, though, we see that a Christian is also one whose focus is on Christ. So again, that's point number two. A Christian is one whose focus is on Christ. We also see this in verse 21, because after those people believed, it then states that they also did what? They also turned to the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord. This shows us that there was a great change and a great transformation in their lives. And it was drastic and it was noticeable. The people in that city, that populous pagan city, recognized Christians for who they were because there was a great difference in their life. You see, before they believed in this Christ, they were just like the rest of the people in Antioch. They lived for themselves. They lived for all the prosperity and pleasure that this life has to offer. And Antioch would have been the place to be. It would have been the city of cities in that region to go to. And it would have been the sin city of that region. The place where if you went to that city, no one would know who you were and you could do whatever your heart desired. But after those people believed in Christ, they were different. That's what a Christian is. They were different. They turned to this Christ. They believed in this Christ, and then they turned to this Christ as their Lord and Master. That is, they sought to live their lives in service to Him. Before, they just wanted to live for themselves and serve themselves. Now, they sought to live and serve Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 was true about them too. Remember that verse? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Those old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the people in Antioch saw this difference. And it obviously wasn't just a small pocket of people. It was a large swath of people. It was a great difference in their lives. So once again, how would people describe your focus? Is it the focus of a true Christian? If this word Christian did not exist, how would people describe your focus and the focus of your own life? You may believe in Christ, but have you turned to Him? Is your face focused on Him? Is He your number one aim and aspiration of life, that you may know Him and His power? How would people describe your focus? Is it turned to Christ as the Lord and Master of your life? We see three then, what a Christian is. A Christian is also one whose faithfulness is to Christ. Is a faith in Christ, a focus on Christ, and now a faithfulness to Christ. We see this in verse 23. When after Barnabas, if you look there, came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, it says that he was glad, rightfully so, exhorted them all. And what did he say? That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. They would cleave unto Him. Now, the word cleave here means to continue with Christ or to remain faithful to the Lord, and to do so with purpose of heart. That this is your highest goal in life. Barnabas said, if you believe in Christ and if you turn to Christ, just be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to Him. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be part of this way. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. As the chorus goes, I want to be faithful. I want to be true. I want to be faithful in all that I do. That was their motto. That was their claim. That was their desire. And the people of Antioch, again, noticed this new desire in their old friends and neighbors and co-workers. You see, something we need to remember is that the people, the Christians, the churches back then were like the churches today. The people had to work throughout the week. They had families to care for. They had extended families to care for. They had friends and neighbors and co-workers. But when they believed in Christ and they turned to Christ and they wanted to be faithful to Christ, it changed them. And people took notice. Is it noticeable that you're walking with Christ? Has there been and is there a continuing change in your life? But it wasn't just a change in their conduct. I mean, that is pretty simple to do. You can always put on a show to the people that you want to put that show on for. But rather, it was a change in their very character. It was a change in their heart and their very purpose for living. The only thing that they could point to for this change was that Christ that these people kept on talking about. That's why they were called Christians first in Antioch. Because for those Christians, as it was for Paul in Philippians 1:21, they would say, "For me to live is Christ." Is that our motto? For me to live is Christ. That's faithfulness. Clinging to Christ as our Savior and Lord. So how would people today describe your faithfulness? Is it the faithfulness of a true Christian? A faithfulness that people would take notice of? A faithfulness that perhaps would even make them coin a new word and description for you? As a Christian? Is your desire and goal in life to cleave to and to please the Lord with all of your heart? But then we also see, fourth, a Christian is also one whose fellowship is in Christ. Whose fellowship is in Christ. And we see this in verse 26, when after Barnabas returned to Antioch with Saul, that a whole year they, what? Assembled themselves with the church. They assembled themselves with the church for an entire year in Antioch. They did not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, of course, if Saul and Barnabas assembled themselves with the church, that meant that the church itself was assembling together. They knew that the only way they could grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord was to do so together, united, in harmony, together. So they would have assembled together for all the reasons that are given back in Acts chapter 2, where we find the birth of the church. Remember? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that set the example of what a church's function is to be. The churches in Acts, the churches in Jerusalem, the churches in Antioch, the church in Greenfield. These are the four things that we are to participate in that forms us as a church. We continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that was different there in Antioch. Once again, the people of Antioch would have noticed a difference in these Christ worshipers, because when the Sabbath day came around each week and eventually became the Lord's day, those Christians didn't do what everyone else in the city did. Those Christians didn't go where everyone else in the city went. When it was the Lord's Day, they didn't go to the racetrack. They didn't go to the campground. They didn't go float on their boat. They didn't go fishing. I'm not sure that they had all the same forms of recreation and entertainment that we have available for us today, but those church members forsook those old pastimes in order to be with each other and to be with their Christ. It was different. And do you know what? Even in today's society, holding the Lord's Day and honoring that Sabbath the way the Lord intended it to be honored, where we spend time with God, with God's people, that's different, isn't it? It's different today, and it certainly was different back in Antioch 2,000 years ago. So how would people describe your fellowship today? Is it the fellowship of a true Christian? A desire to keep that Lord's Day, to keep it holy? Do you look forward to getting together with each other and for worship and prayer and instruction and even service? But then even further, as we read toward the end of the chapter, The Christians' desire for fellowship extended even beyond their own local body of believers. Remember verse 29? It says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." So they didn't quite yet grasp that term Christian for themselves, though it didn't take too long. In Acts, we find that term used to people wanting to become a Christian or about to become a Christian. But these disciples wanted to send help and relief to their brethren there in Judea. That's what a Christian is. When the people of Antioch saw this kind of faith in Christ and focus on Christ and faithfulness to Christ and fellowship with Christ, when they saw that kind of faith in the people of this new and unusual religion, they noticed that it all centered on a person called Christ. They may not have understood who Christ was. They may not have understood the doctrines of Christ or anything about Christ, but they knew that Christians were all about Christ. And so that is why in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first there in Antioch. But really, what else could they call them? What else could they call them? But I wonder, if there was not yet a name for us, what would the world call us today? If they looked at the body of Christ as a whole, what would they call us? What would they call us? They didn't know anything about what we believed, or anything about Jesus, or anything about who we really are. What would they call us? How would the world describe you and your relationship with Christ? Would it be Christian? Would it be a follower of Christ? There really is no better name for us to be known by, I don't think, than this, Christian. So may we too, like the Christians in Antioch, be named by what the people see in us. May we be the people of the Christ. May it be of the Christ we speak, of the Christ we sing, and of the Christ we live. And may we live up to the honor of that special name, Christian. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have seen that this description, this name of your followers, is not something that you made up. It's not something you gave us, but it's something that the world gave us. We're not entirely sure if it was meant to be a derogatory term. It doesn't seem that way. But it was really meant to identify this new religion, this new band of people, based on their primary faith and their primary focus, their primary fellowship, and their primary faithfulness, all to that one called Christ. And since that is the case, Christian really is the best description for us today. Yes, there are many others that are good, and yet, as a follower of Christ, that shows us that He is our faith. He is our focus. He is the one we fellowship with. He is the one we seek to be faithful to. So, Father, I pray that we might live as the Christians we are, and that the world will see us and identify us because of how we think differently, how we speak differently, how we act differently, how we live differently. That they will see that Christ is in us, that Christ has changed us, and that, Father, Christ is our very life. Oh, Father, may we live up to the honor of that special name, Christian. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.